Good morning. Glad to have everybody here with us this morning. Some old faces. No emphasis on the old part, just faces that we know. Some new faces and some faces that we see from time to time. We're glad to have you all with us. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We started it at the beginning of this month, and this morning we find ourselves all the way up to chapter 2. So, we're going to take our time. Matter of fact, we're going to take some breaks as we go through it. So, next month in June, starting next week, we're going to have some church planters coming in from folks that we support and sponsor and lift up all the time that are going to be coming and talking about church planting and the vision God has laid on their heart and that we should have on ours for spreading His word through church plants. But this morning, we're picking up where we left off last week. So last week, if you're with us, if not, maybe you recall, if you've ever read the first chapter of Mark, it ended with Jesus healing a leper, right? A very miraculous healing. And Jesus, firmly instructed the leper not to tell anyone what had happened. And of course, he went and blabbed it to everybody and told all over the place. We don't even know if he made it to the priest or not to go through his ritual cleansing or not. We just know he went telling everybody what Jesus had done. And the kind of fallout from that was simply that Jesus could not enter any of the towns in that area because they were so, as soon as he would walk in, he would just be mauled by people who wanted miracles, right? They wanted healing, they wanted miracles. And as we talked last week, that wasn't Jesus' mission, right? That was something he did because he had great compassion on hurt and lost people. But first and foremost, he had a mission to share the gospel. And so that's what he was doing. But because he couldn't enter into towns, we read that he had to stay out in these desolate places. But the people still came to him even in the desolate places. Chapter 1 is very much a picture of the battle of God and Satan, Jesus and Satan. It began with Jesus' baptism, but then immediately we go into his temptation time in the wilderness. We see him casting out demons as he battles against Satan. And when we say, I use the word battle, it's not really a battle for Jesus. He just does it and it happens because he is supreme ruler over all. And we see the compassion he has on people, not just because they're hurt and sick, but because they are lost and they are being beaten by the enemy. Chapter 2 is going to introduce us to a little bit of a new opposition to Jesus, one that we're going to see as a recurring thread throughout Mark and throughout all the Gospels. And we're also going to talk a little bit about Jesus and sin. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, the first 17 verses this morning. Before we get diving into our scripture, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you, Father, for the love that you have for us, for the love that you had for us to give us your word. We thank you for the freedom we have to come together and worship you. And it's easy for us to just kind of gloss past that, Father, but we don't take it too lightly because we know there are brothers and sisters in the faith around this world who cannot gather like we do. And we know there are brothers and sisters around the world who don't have access to your word the way we do. And so we thank you. Father, may we make the most of those freedoms. May we make the most of those gifts that you have given us. Lord, as we read Mark's words this morning, as we read about your son Jesus, as we walk in steps right behind him, may our hearts be filled with his grace and with his truth. Father, may our minds be cleared of all the things that go on in life that threaten to distract us from Jesus and his mission, that we might focus on your word this morning and what you would have us to hear in it. We love you. We offer this time up to you as our whole worship this morning as a pleasing sacrifice. May you be well pleased, Father. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I do want to thank you all for no one getting up and walking out when they realized it wasn't Paul standing up to preach this morning. Read a story once, Jim Cimbala. Anybody heard of Jim Cimbala? The pastor at Brooklyn Tabernacle, like, you know, the choirs in the choir, and in New York. And he's pretty popular, pretty famous preacher. He's written a bunch of books. One of his books, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, is a very popular one, a very good book. Jim tells a story once about he was out of town doing a speaking trip or something, and his brother, who's, I'm sorry, I don't remember your brother's name, Jim, but his brother was there to preach in his behalf. And, you know, this is a big church that a lot of people the church physically is not huge, but it's a well-known church. And they get a lot of visitors, people who come to New York who want to come see Jim preach, right? And one Sunday morning, as Jim wasn't there, his brother stood up into the pulpit to preach. Some people who had come to see Jim Cimbala realized he wasn't preaching that day, and they got up and started to leave the church. And Jim's brother said, "All those who have come to worship my brother Jim, feel free to go on out. Those who are here to worship Jesus, have a seat and let's continue." I thought, that's great. So I'm glad everybody's here to worship Jesus this morning and not Paul or Charlie or anybody else. That's a good thing. All right. Mark chapter 2. So we have this, you know, Jesus is out in the desolate places because he can't come in, thanks to the leper not being able to follow his instructions and stay quiet. So, Mark writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." All right, so stop right there for just one second. That part that says, "when he returned to Capernaum after some days," the Greek there, the phrase is literally "after days." And so it doesn't signify a lot of days, a few days. It could be any amount of time, but probably a better way to read this is to read it as like this. Like, quite a while passes, and then Jesus comes back to Capernaum and slips in probably unnoticed because, like, maybe with a disguise, you know, a cloak pulled over him or something, because he can't go anywhere without people mobbing him. And then after a few days of being back there, some people find out he's there. All right, so that's probably the best way to read that. It's been some extended time that he's out in this wilderness, this desolate place. It's not just a couple days later. But at some point, he makes his way back. And this house in Capernaum, it might be Jesus' house. Probably not. Most of the context of other gospels make us think that Jesus probably didn't actually own a home at all. It's possible it could be his mother Mary's home. That's possible. It's probably more likely that it's Andrew and Peter's home and that they perhaps share a home or that it's one of theirs. We know that when Jesus was there previously, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter and his wife were probably there. Probably Andrew. So we don't know for sure, but it certainly focuses, much like Capernaum in general, as kind of a base of operation for Jesus during much of his ministry. And so that's where he is. And it says that, you know, many people were gathered there. That's not the entire town, right? The last time he was there, they woke up one morning to the entire town there, right? I mean, that's a lot of people. It's like 1,500 people or maybe more. So, but a lot of people. Many people were gathered there. There's no more room, not even at the door. And the way their homes were often made back then, there would be like a single room inside, and then there's the door, and then there's like an outer area that's uncovered, but kind of like a courtyard. So that was, we can assume from that it was filled up, that there was just people there spilling out into the streets. And it says he was preaching the word to them. The word, that's the gospel, right? The good news. What does that mean? It means that God, through the Messiah, had come to break the chain of sin that all people were ensnared in, and to begin God's personal reign on earth, right? It's the beginning of the end, if you will, right? Now, I won't go into a long discussion of it, but, you know, we're still in that time, right? We're still waiting for the end. But Jesus was preaching the word, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's now walking among you. Just a side note, of course, there's a lot of people here, and a lot of people were in Capernaum earlier, you know, previously when Jesus was there, who came to be healed and to hear him. But we have some bad news ultimately about the town of Capernaum. While there probably are certainly exceptions, and there were people here obviously listening to him teach, we learn by and large from Jesus himself that the town of Capernaum did not believe, as did some of the other areas that Jesus did great miracles in and preached the gospel in. If we look over in the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, towards the end of that, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's talking about the Father and eventually the Father's kingdom coming to its fruition. And he's talking, Matthew 11, 23. And he's talking, and he says this, and he's talking about some of the places that he has been in. And he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" And it's a rhetorical question because he knows the answer, and the answer he gives is, "You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you," like all these miracles Jesus has already done and continues to do, "if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom," as in, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Cities full of wicked people. God destroyed them with fire, right? Lot's wife looked back, turned to salt, all that, right? He says, "If these works had been done in Sodom, Sodom, would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That's pretty harsh, isn't it? He's saying, hey, you Capernites, Caperniums, whatever they are, the people that live in Capernaum, apparently they love Jesus' healing, and they listened to his teaching, but apparently as a town, they did not, by and large, choose to repent and accept the kingdom is here. And this is later in time. Jesus is talking about, and he talks about some other cities as well, but he calls out Capernaum as one that, hey, you saw a lot of stuff. Remember, you saw so much good stuff. If Sodom had seen it, they would have repented and turned and been saved, and you didn't. And I would, you know, say, hey, if the people of Capernaum, I mean, they never repented and believed, we need to be careful that we aren't like the people of Capernaum, right? We want to make sure that our hearts are changed. All right, so back in Mark, let's go on verse 3. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." All right, so we've got they came, being some people came. We find out it's four people that are friends of this paralytic. And they come bringing their friend, who's a paralytic, carrying him on a mat of some sort, right? So paralytic can't walk. We don't know anything beyond he can't walk, so we're not going to make it more than that. But it says they took him up, they couldn't get to Jesus because it was so full. Keep that in mind because that's going to come back to being a point here in a few minutes. But it was so crowded, they couldn't get up to the door. So they took him upstairs. Now, the way they built a lot of their houses back in the day, and archaeologists have confirmed this when they've unearthed the city of Capernaum and found what the houses are like, a lot of them made of basalt, and they have these stone staircases built onto the sides of them outside so that people go up on the roof. And they use the roof kind of like, sometimes, like just another place for more room. Sometimes. And these roofs, they weren't like hard finished roofs. They basically had joists laid out, and then they'd lay like branches along the joists, and they'd lay like, they'd take make mixtures of dirt and mud and stuff like that, mortar, ashes. They'd stir it all up, get it thick and goopy, lay it out across the branches, right? And they'd put it there. And that was, you know, how they made the roofs. And some people even had like slabs of stone or thin stone or tile underneath those things. So they'd lay that first, and then they'd lay this stuff on top of it. If we read this same story in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 5, let me go back, I'm one page too far. Luke chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "But finding no way to bring him in,
because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus.
So that clues us in. We're hearing two different gospel writers write it two different ways. And of course, Mark is recounting what he's heard probably Peter, but maybe others also say about this. And so they probably dug away some of this stuff that they used to make the roof on the top, right? And then they removed some tiles, or between the tiles, they lowered this guy down. Now, I will mention, they had to redo the roofs basically every year before the heavy rain season started. So this wasn't like they just destroyed somebody's home, all right? I've seen some pictures where it looks like they brought in the backhoe and they've totally like wrecked the house. No, it's not like that. It's not permanent anyway. And so what they did, if they dug out an area to lower somebody down, I mean, in a few hours, somebody could fix it back again, right? We'd like to think maybe the friends stuck around and helped out with that job afterwards. We aren't told that. We don't know, all right? But it's not like it's really super hard to repair. So it's not like they come in the gym here, you know, and use their jigsaw to cut out a big, you know, 4x8 and drop down and then went, well, figure it out after that. So verse 5, they're lowering their friend down on the mat. And verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Interesting. He didn't say, son, you are healed, get up and walk. So a few things we need to talk about in there. First of all, this word son, it's just an endearing, affectionate term. It could often be used for children, but it could also often be used for adults that are close friends or people you have compassion on, right? So it's a good-natured expression. It's not anything, you know, pejorative or anything like that. And I think it's interesting, too, notice who Jesus, like whose faith he notices. It says, and when he saw their faith, and who are they? Well, that's referring back to the, and they came bringing to him a paralytic. It's that group. So it's these four friends that they brought with. So Jesus saw the faith of the four friends, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus is, he's focusing on the spiritual condition, not the physical. And he's touched by the faith of the friends, not necessarily the faith of the paralytic. That's kind of different, isn't it? I mean, if I was writing this story, I'd be like, this was awesome, you're healed, because he had so much faith. And that's not really what we've read here. It's the friends. That's pretty powerful. And, you know, that leads me to have to say this. We need to realize, for good or for bad, our faith has an impact on the people around us. Our faith affects others. And I said for good and for bad. In this case, it was definitely for good. But I think we all have to ask the question, how is my faith impacting people around me? How's it impacting the people in my own household? How's it impacting my friends and my coworkers? How's it impacting the people I know just kind of a little bit, right? The person that lives down the street or the person in the grocery store that checks me out from time to time when I'm going through their line, right? How does it impact, like, the total strangers that don't know me at all? So Jesus is focusing on this guy's spiritual condition, the fact that he has sins that need to be forgiven. I think we need to be real careful to make sure we aren't necessarily equating his paralysis with his sinfulness. It could be, we don't have enough information to know that, but it also could not be. It could be simply that Jesus, who has been healing people, right, a lot in that town, right there in that home, and then out in the wilds and in towns around there, and now he's back here. It could be that he simply looks at this man on this cot who can't move and is far more concerned about his spiritual condition than he is his physical condition. Because he knows, hey, there's a lot of people walking around in the town who have bad spiritual problems.
And the walking around is not doing them a whole lot of eternal good. And so walking isn't necessarily the first and foremost thing. Now we'll come back to that, so we'll stick a pin in that. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Let's go on and keep reading. Verse 6 says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So let's talk just a minute who these people are. Well, these are scribes. Scribes are kind of like the legal specialists, if you will, for some of the priests, particularly for not just priests, but members of the order called the Pharisees. And so they apparently have been sent to check out this guy who's going around doing all kinds of miracles, right? Go check him out. Go see what he's doing. Make sure he's doing everything kosher, like the way we want things to be done. Make sure he's not teaching something that's not in the law. See if these miracles are actually really real. And so they're there. And Jesus, in front of them, claims, as he just did, to be able to forgive sins, right? I mean, he told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," right? He didn't say, "I can." He didn't say, "Maybe." He just said, "They're forgiven." And according to the Old Testament law, that's something called blasphemy. And these scribes knew that because they were well-versed in all the details of the law. And blasphemy against God was an offense punishable by death, like drag you out and stone you to death kind of offense. And so they're sitting there listening to Jesus say this, and in their minds, it says they were thinking, they didn't say it, they were thinking, "He just committed blasphemy. Who does he think he is to be able to forgive sins?" They're thinking, only God can forgive sins. And they were absolutely right on that part. The part they were missing is that this was the Messiah that they had been talking about, praying for, and hoping for generations. And he was right there in front of them, but he wasn't conforming to their expectations of what that Messiah would be and look like when he came, and so they missed it. They did not understand that he literally was God forgiving sin. It's also interesting to note, I think, that these scribes, now remember, as I said earlier, it was packed, right? Packed in the house, packed in the doorway, out the doorway, probably out to the streets. It might even be one of those deals where Jesus was teaching and somebody was just within earshot listening to what he was saying and then passing it along to other people. It was a lot of people. That's all we really know. And yet, the scribes are sitting. That means they weren't out in the back, right? They weren't in the lawn seats. For those of us who've been to a concert or two, the cheap seats back there where you bring your own towel. They weren't there. They were sitting up close, front and center, probably inside the house. Which means either they got there really early, or when they got there, they just, the sea of people parted because they were scribes. Right? And they weren't like, no. Women and children up to the front. No, they just walked in, sat down. Didn't even stand. I mean, this is a standing room only packed kind of place, and they sat down. Why? Because they're in a prime position where they can watch everything, they can hear everything, and apparently from what we know they just thought, they can criticize everything too, right? They're there to take notes, take names, and figure out what's what. And I just want to observe, was a thought, that maybe we should be really, really careful that we don't act like the scribes. Because it's really easy to sit and criticize the things that we don't like or the things that we don't understand. Especially when it's other believers, but we disagree with some minor point of, could go either way, perhaps, theology, and someone says, "Well, I think this," and we're like, "Oh, nope, shut it down." We have to be very careful we aren't like the scribes going into every situation with our quill and scroll out, looking for reasons to jump on people and question them and challenge them. Now, we have to be, it is like all things. it is not an extreme one way or the other, right? As we're a Christ follower and we're encountering other people who claim to be Christ followers or people who claim to worship Jesus or people who claim to worship God. You can't be like everything goes, but you also need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we're not like these scribes going, hey, unless it lines to everything the way I say it should align, then it's done. It's out. Let's keep reading, see what happens here. Because so far, they haven't said anything. They're just thinking it. Verse 8 and 9. And immediately, by the way, note that word immediately. Mark loves it. He's already used it in chapter 1. Probably every chapter, he's going to use the word immediately. He's an action-oriented kind of guy. And immediately, as soon as they thought it, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, first of all, I want to say, the fact that Jesus knew what they were actually thinking in that moment and nailed it, that might have should have been a little bit of a clue to them, right? And I will go so far as to say, this is our first example that Mark gives us of Jesus coming in conflict with religious leaders who question him. So maybe we give them the benefit of the doubt and go, well, they didn't know yet. But by the time we get further down the road in the gospel account and in the other gospels, this happens numerous times in numerous situations, and Jesus always nails exactly what they're thinking. You would think at some point they might go, you know, it's really interesting that he can always tell what we're thinking before we say anything. And maybe from there, you know, be able to figure something out. Now, they didn't have, obviously, the New Testament scripture. It was in process at that time.
If we look over in the book of Hebrews, we're seeing this Jesus perceiving this in the spirit should not
like phase us. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12, says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, who is this him who we must give account? It is God the Father. And that means it's also God the Son. Everything is known. Now, I don't claim to understand how it all works. Like, we know that Jesus is fully God, and we know that he is also fully human. And I wish if I could figure out a way to, like, just sum that all up nice, neat, and tidy with a bow on it, and it was just the perfect theological description, I'd probably sell it as a course on YouTube or something and make a lot of money because it would probably be a bestseller, right? But I can't because there are things about that just don't always seem to make sense, and yet it's true, and that's this thing called faith that we have. We have to simply trust. I've said before, faith is trust, right? And so we have to trust that what Scripture says is what is, and we have to trust that when Jesus is, we read that description that he fully is God all the time and he is fully human all the time. Does that mean he always knows everything? And yet there seem to be some times when Jesus selectively does not know everything that's happening. And I don't know how to reconcile that for us other than to say that he is both, and that is at God's pleasure. That is at God's will. But he knows, in this case, he knows exactly what they're thinking. And he calls them out on it. And he asks a really great question. He says, which one of these is easier? And he's asking them a hypothetical question. He says, you know, is it easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, just think about that a second. I mean, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, right? How do you know they've been forgiven? You can't see that manifested, can you? You can't physically see that happen, right? I mean, I can tell you, I'm happy. Woo-hoo.
And you have to kind of take my word on that to a degree. I could even just, you know, I'm happy. And I could fake it, and you could be like, oh, I guess he's happy, right? And inside, I could be like, I'm not happy at all. We do that all the time, right? But now, to tell someone who can't walk to stand up, pick up their bed, and take a hike, now that's something we can test, right? Because if it doesn't happen, then I'm not telling the truth. I really couldn't do that. But if it happens, then I can do it. And so that's why Jesus is putting this question to them. He's like, well, which one's harder? It takes real power to heal someone because it's something we can see. It's the proof. And Jesus is kind of putting his money where his mouth is, so to speak, to use a common phrase. So the physical healing that we're about to see, newsflash, if I've spoiled that for you, sorry. But the physical healing that's about to happen is a visible illustration of the spiritual healing that already has now happened. Because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and the guy's sins were forgiven. And I think something that's really important that we might miss sometimes reading this is to consider the fact that it said he discerned, his spirit discerned the hearts and the minds and the thoughts of these scribes, right? And what they were thinking. And they were questioning, who is he? How's Jesus? It doesn't say he questioned, like the paralytic who was just had his sins forgiven was questioning him. His friends aren't all of a sudden jump up and down going, wait a minute, we just went to all that trouble. Do you know how far from town he lives? And we just lugged him on this thing and up the stairs. And you know, somebody just put a fresh coat on that roof because it took extra long time and arm muscle to work all that stuff aside. And then you had those stones in the way. And then we lowered him down and he ain't light. I mean, I know he can't walk, but he eats a lot and he ain't light. And all you're going to do is, I mean, you're just going to forgive us. But we want him here to be healed. But they didn't say that. They weren't questioning what Jesus had done. I suspect perhaps the paralytic wasn't questioning it because he just experienced release from all his sins. Who's questioning it? The scribes. The people who are the sticklers for what does the law say, and are we following all the appropriate, you know, crossing our T's and dotting our I's here? All right, verse 10. Jesus continues to talk, and he's still talking to the scribes, right? Remember he said, why do you question? He's talking to the scribes. He asks them that hypothetical question, and he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, we're going to come back to that in just a second, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Mark explicitly tells us here that he turns his attention now to the paralytic. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So, look back at verse 10. They're saying, who does he think he is that he has this authority? Only God can do that. And Jesus is answering them directly, saying, but that you may know that the Son of Man, it's a title for himself, we'll talk about it in a second, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority on earth. Where does that authority come from? It comes from God. God the Father has delegated the power to forgive sins to God the Son, the Messiah, and he's using it. And I will just take a side note to our story to say this. I've said this before. In my years as a youth pastor and as a pastor, I've ran into a couple of questions for people have that happen and comments that people make that happen over and over and over again, I see. And one of them, maybe you can agree with me or not with all your years of wisdom and ministry, is people ask the question or make the statement, but preacher, if you knew what I've done, I don't think even God can forgive me. And, you know, my only my only legitimate response to that is, aren't you just a real snowflake? That of all the billions and billions of people who've walked the earth and walk the earth now and will walk the earth, whom God has granted the power to the Messiah to forgive of their sins, you're the one that he can't do that for. Wow. Okay, that was a little smart alecky. I don't really say that to them in the moment usually. Jesus was given, he says it right here, he was granted authority by the Father to forgive sins. And that didn't end when he went to heaven. That's still in power today, and he still has the power to forgive my sins and the power to forgive your sins. And I don't care how stinking bad you think your sins are, yes, there are consequences to our sins, and you may have consequences to your sinful behavior and actions and attitudes and life that will be with you to the end of your life, but the sin is forgiven forever in Jesus Christ if you accept him as your Lord and Savior. And he will not hold it against you. You may hold it against yourself. You may allow others to hold it over your head, but he will not hold it against you. And on the day of judgment, when you're still thinking, really? He's going to show you that. How much better and more joyful is it to live into knowing that today? So this title, the Son of Man, that Jesus gives himself, I would say, you know, I wonder where that comes from, except we already heard this morning because Jill read for us the scripture from Daniel chapter 7. And so I want to flip back and take a look at that again. Daniel, along with Isaiah and a few other places in the Old Testament, are full of prophecies about the Messiah and of what that will be and will be like. And this is one of those. And in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13, we read, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. What does that mean, like a son of man? It would mean he has a form of man, right? The shape, a body of a human. That's what he's saying. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And he's talking about the Messiah, and he's talking about Jesus. And that one is here, and early on in Mark, Jesus begins using that term, Son of Man, in self-reference to himself. And he does this, he really starts doing it more later in Mark, and usually after his, in the other Gospels, after his disciples start acknowledging that he is the Son of God, he then starts using that title more. Throughout the four Gospels, he uses it at least 80 times. That's a lot. You know, people say, you know, if Jesus says something once, you should listen. If he says something twice, you better be doing it, right? If he says something 80 times, you can probably take that to the bank, right? And so he uses this term, when he says Son of Man, he's talking about himself as the Messiah. All right, so back to Mark. He says this, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then, you know, he turns to the paralytic. He tells him, pick up your bed, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And I love the fact that, and this is part of Mark, he immediately, again, the word immediately, but he doesn't record the paralytic saying, are you sure? Like, really? He doesn't take 10 minutes standing up on like wobbly like newborn deer legs or anything like that. He just says he immediately stood up. And picked up his bed. It wasn't like he stood up and was weak as a kitten. He was strong enough to pick up this mat that they had been hauling him in on. And he went out before them. Jesus said, go home. I can only imagine it's kind of like what he told the leper. He didn't specifically tell this guy, like, go to the priest, or he didn't tell him to, like, not tell anybody. But he said, go home, not go out and tell everybody in the town what I just did, right? Just go home. You're healed. I love the fact that, you know, he didn't question. He just did it, and he up and went out.
And, you know, it ends there saying, you know, the people were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And this is kind of a theme we see over and over throughout all the Gospels. The people see God at work and are amazed. The religious leaders see God at work and are full of questions and doubt. And I think a lot of that is because we aren't, you know, we want to see God on our terms. We want to see in the nice, neat box that we can understand and explain, because if it's not in a nice, neat box, that could mean weird things for me because I can't control everything. All right, let's keep going. We'll come back and make a few observations when we're all done. So verse 13. He, talking about Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So yet again, he's teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So he sees Levi. And by the way, if I say Levi, and then later I say Matthew, they're the same person. All right? So he changes Levi's name to Matthew. I'm going to try to stick with Levi since that's where he is at this point. But just so you know, if I say Matthew, we're talking about the same guy, right? So he sees Levi, and he's sitting in his tax booth. And well, what's he doing? Well, he's a tax collector. He's a Jewish man who is collecting taxes for Rome and or Herod. We don't know for sure which one, or it could be for Herod to give to Rome after Herod gets his cut. And the way this worked is they would employ people to be tax collectors, and these tax collectors taxed everyone else. And in this case, it was probably fishermen and merchants, right? Like a toll. If you pass through with your stuff, you got to pay a toll, right? We went down to Florida on vacation. We had to stop and pay some tolls, right? That's what you're going to do if you don't want to be, like, if you want to get from point A to point B in 20 minutes instead of an hour and a half, you got to pay the toll. And so Levi was one of these tax collectors. And the way they ran the business was there was a certain amount that he had to collect, a certain percentage or fee or whatever. And to that, he could add whatever he wanted, and people had to pay it. And some people would add a little bit, and some people would add a lot. But it didn't matter if they had a little or a lot. The people hated them because they knew they were having to pay their fee on top of it. If they were Jewish, which in that area most of them were, if they were Jewish tax collectors, they would be immediately excommunicated from worship at the temple by the high priest. They could not come in. They were deemed unclean. They could not come into the temple and worship like a good, faithful Jew because they believed that they were putting profit and money as their God above worship of God the Father, Jehovah God. And so they'd say, nope, you can't come. If you're doing that, you're not part of it. It brought great shame upon their families. Their families would often kick them out of the family, disinheriting them, disown them, all that good stuff. Now, this idea of they valued money above everything, I mean, that may or may not have been true, but it is true that most of the tax collectors made a good living. Because, I mean, you know, if I can charge Tom anything I want on top of his tax rate, I'm going to probably want to live well, right? And there's 100 more Toms behind him that I'm going to collect from them too, so why would I not take care of myself? That's how most of the tax collectors behaved. And so they, by and large, lived well, maybe not extravagant, because they also had to contend with they were living in the middle of a bunch of people who hated them, but they might very well have hired an armed guard to be around them at all time. They probably had a nice house, probably had nice clothes, all that good stuff. But they were still outcasts. So they're in the middle of society that they've grown up in and known their whole life, and they've got the best stuff because they can have it because they can afford it, and yet they have no community other than other tax collectors. Right? And it says that he called out to him, he said to him, follow me, and Levi rose and followed him, like immediately. So think about that for just a second. He's in a job that he has willingly chosen to take that makes him a lot of money, and he's probably doing well.
Jesus comes by. Now, maybe this is the first time he's seen Jesus, but it's probably not. We know Jesus has been teaching and preaching in and around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee and all the towns around there for a while. And Levi's probably been a tax collector there working because they basically had their areas that they worked. And so he's probably seen Jesus or at least heard about Jesus, if not seen him directly. But we don't know for sure. But Jesus walks by, says, "Follow me." And Matthew doesn't hesitate. Levi doesn't hesitate. Says he rose and followed him. Think about what that means. It means he's giving up the lap of luxury that he's kind of made for himself, right? He's giving up a guaranteed income. Not just a guaranteed income, but a good income. He's giving up all the stuff. But he also has been an outcast, and immediately he is being asked to join a group of people who want him. I mean, Jesus didn't just walk by and say, "Hey, if anybody hears my voice, wants to come, come on." He looked at Levi, and he said, "Follow me." And he went. That just tells you how powerful that sense of community probably is, and how powerful the call of Jesus certainly is. I guess a good question to ask ourselves is, are we willing to leave the life we know and are comfortable in if Jesus calls us to do so? And most of us are like, "Yeah, that's great, but Jesus isn't calling me to leave like my life as a tax collector," right? Or maybe some people, like, we tend to sometimes over-spiritualize some of these things, and we say things like, "Well, if Jesus did call me to be a preacher, or to be a missionary in Africa and live in a grass hut, I'd go, but I'm kind of thinking like I don't want him to do that." But we think about these calling of Jesus, like the call of Jesus to be something big and like big like that. Or we simply say, "Well, you know, Jesus already called me to follow him, and I accepted that call, and I'm a follower of his." But according to Jesus, who said, what? Every day, you know, take up your cross and follow me, right? It's a daily thing. And the call of Jesus, I think, is far more found in the minutiae of life and the mediocrity and the mundane stuff of life than in the big, dramatic things in life. I think the call of Jesus to follow him is way more often found in the conversation with a friend when they say something that we just cannot believe, politics. When they disagree with our politics. Yes, I said the politics word. When our neighbor does something on their side of the property line that we aren't really thrilled about. Jesus is calling us to follow him. When the person parks their really big trailer in the church parking lot and takes up a whole lot of parking spaces, right? So they can go to the beach for free. I mean, there's that human flesh that goes, "I want to go put a nasty note on the car that says, 'You're being smote by the mighty smiter one day,' or something." I don't know what my nasty note would be. But that's not exactly leaving my old life behind and following Jesus, is it? No. It might even be like more subtle than those things. It might be the kind of thing where like Jesus is calling us to like leave a habit behind. Or even leave something that's not necessarily in our eyes or necessarily even scripturally a sin. It's just something that Jesus wants us to do something different or maybe something better. I think those are oftentimes the callings of Jesus that we struggle with. And yet we've got this great example of Levi. I mean, just up and went. Knowing his whole life was being immediately turned upside down. His livelihood, his career, his profession, his lack of community, everything just in that instant, totally changed. And he didn't stop and make up a big list of the pros and cons. We like to do that. I like to do that. He didn't do that. He didn't debate it for a while. He didn't go, "I'll get with you, Jesus," and then go back to his parents and say, "So I know y'all haven't like wanted to talk to me for a while because I've been doing this whole tax thing, but here's what Jesus is wanting me to do. What do you think?" He didn't do any of that. He just followed him. And verse 15 tells us,
Immediately we have a change of venue or location or context or something. It says, and as he reclined at the table in his house. So who are we talking about? Some people said, well, it may be talking about Jesus. As Jesus reclined at a table in his, Jesus' house. Except it's probably not Jesus' house that he was in before. It's probably somebody else's. What they're really referring to is he being Levi, who we've just gotten done talking about. And as he, Levi, reclined at a table in his, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, right? This would be people who were also sinners, but not necessarily just tax collectors, right? All the rest of them sinners, right? Were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So we have this immediate change in scenery where Jesus is suddenly meeting at Levi's house, having a dinner there. It must be kind of a formal, like not necessarily formal, like, but like important, because they're reclining. They're not just sitting down eating real quick and get out. They're taking their time with a long meal to relax and have conversation. And he's having conversation with these other tax collectors and these sinners. That's pretty cool, isn't it? What's that telling us? Jesus is meeting people that he would not have normally encountered had he gone to the synagogue to preach and teach. Because those people weren't allowed in the synagogue. They were tax collectors. They were sinners. They were not allowed. And so what did Jesus do? He went to one of their houses and sat and had a meal with them and talked with them. And it doesn't specifically say. So they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It doesn't say he was teaching them, but I can't believe, knowing all the rest we know about Jesus and see him in this gospel and the others, that there weren't some conversations going on. Remember, he had a mission. His mission was the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he has this ripe opportunity with people who are sinners and tax collectors who are not going to hear that message, even if they were going to the temple, because the priests weren't preaching that message. They were preaching the message of do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's got an audience with them right there on their home turf. That's pretty cool. That's really neat. That's probably good instruction to us about how we ought to be spending our time when we leave the synagogue. Maybe we need to be going into the places where people who aren't hanging out of the synagogue hang out and meet and engage with them and tell them about the mission of Jesus and the fact that the kingdom of God is still at hand because he's still with us. So here's, you know, we've changed scenes, different group of people hanging out at this dinner, but we still run into some of our pals from previously, from the healing. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, they dared not think it out loud around Jesus, they were picking up on that, but they said to his disciples, not to Jesus, to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, it was just unfathomable to them that here's this guy who was doing these miracles. He was powerful, obviously. He obviously had a command of Scripture. He taught it. He taught it well and in ways that amazed people. And yet, instead of hanging out at the temple with the priests, he's hanging out with these sinners. Why would he do that? They couldn't even comprehend that. That was so beneath them that they would do that. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And let me just say, when Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, I believe with all my heart he had a tad bit of a smirk on his face, because he was talking to men who believed themselves to be very righteous, and yet they were missing the entire boat of what he was doing and who he was and the fact that the kingdom of God was there, right there. Jesus, I mean, he knew that these people, who like they believed they were just fine, right? He knew that they felt like, we're not the ones with a problem here.
It's all these other riffraff that you're hanging out with. They're the people with the problems. They need help. And so Jesus said, it's not the righteous, but sinners. I think that was more of a jab than it was an actual serious, like, I'm not here for the righteous people. Because we know he was, in fact, there for all the righteous people and the unrighteous people, right? He was there for everybody. But he was not wasting his time with these people who believed that they were already good with God and it was their job to keep other people in line with God. The way I like to put it is Jesus came to help people who knew they were messed up get cleaned up, right? And that's pretty much the truth. So have you ever seen one of those bumper stickers that says, Jesus on board? You've seen the baby on board ones, right? Have you ever seen the one that says, Jesus on board? Have you ever seen the one that says, Jesus is my co-pilot? Yeah, some of y'all have seen that. A few of you pilots are like, yeah, I've seen that one. On the side of a plane, maybe. Here's the deal. Jesus did not come to be our ally. He came to be our Lord. And what we believe must be conformed to his will, for he will never conform to our beliefs. This was a real problem for the religious leaders. They were waiting for a Messiah, but their Messiah, they had predetermined check boxes that they had to check off that this is the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to conform to their beliefs. And the Messiah was right in front of them, and they could not conform to his beliefs. We need to be very careful that we are conforming to Jesus' beliefs and not expecting him to conform to our beliefs about him. Last thing I want to say is, we talk a lot about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, and I think that's rightfully so. And we talk about Jesus forgiving anyone and healing anyone. And for the most part, I believe that, depending on how you're using that and the context you're using it in, that's absolutely true. But I want to point out to you, based on what we've read here, that there are two kinds of people that Jesus cannot heal of their sins. One of those are people that don't know about him. Jesus has shown he heals of their sins those who call on the name of the Lord. Those who know the name of Jesus can find salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Right, okay, great. That's a really obvious one, preacher man. Well, here's maybe another obvious one, but maybe not. It's a little subtle. Those who know about him but won't trust him or admit that they need him. That was the category of these scribes and many of the other religious leaders that we'll see throughout the gospel. I pray that none of us are in that category. But I will say this, if you're in either of those categories, it is not too late to know Jesus and to have your sins forgiven. Just like that paralytic, or to be called just like Levi was. It takes trusting him and admitting that you need him, but it's still there to all of us today. And I'll just say, if that's something you want to talk about, I'd be happy to talk with you about it after worship this morning. No big dramatic, like, final pithy point or saying. I don't think we always need that when we're reading through God's word. I think it is very important to remember that our faith impacts people around us. It makes a difference, good and bad, and we need to be aware of that. And I think these next few months in our country are a wonderful opportunity for us to be put to that test and decide, are we going to, you know, are we going to stand for the things we claim politically we believe in, which may be fine and good, I'm not knocking that, but are we going to do that sometimes at the expense of people who need to know about the love and grace of Jesus Christ? And how is our faith impacting them? And I think tied up in that same kind of political world, although many others as well, is simply this idea that, am I willing to get out of my comfort zone that I'm happy in if Jesus calls me to do so? And what does that look like? And am I willing to be like Levi and just like go, okay, I'm doing it, up and go, and let the consequences be what the consequences will be? I can tell you this, the consequences may be crazy when you follow Jesus, but they will not be bad. They will be crazy, and you'll be scared. It's like stepping into a river and it just taking you with it. You aren't going to stop the river. You aren't going to make it go slower. You aren't going to make it change direction. You either get in it and go, or you don't. And that's the will of God. That's obedience to Jesus. It's get in and go. And where it will take you will be an amazing, amazing place. We'll be getting back to Levi and the rest of these folks in a few weeks when we get back into Matthew. Let me pray, and then we'll close our time up. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark and his faithfulness to write this gospel, for those he was able to sit at the feet of and hear firsthand about Jesus and his ministry and his life and his message, and that he was faithful enough to write that. Father, I expect a lot of people would have felt like, well, I wasn't the one there. Somebody more qualified than me. But Father, you called him to do it, and you qualified him to do it. Maybe we can take a lesson from that in our own lives, Father. Lord, we thank you for these examples. Thank you for the faith of those friends who made a lifelong difference in their friend's life. May we have that same kind of passion and faith in Jesus, that it would make a difference in the lives of our friends and our family and the people that see around us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Pray, Father, that you would help us to find ways to put that into practice in this week as we go and live life in your name. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.